All right. Good morning, church. Praise the Lord. Our text this morning is the verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew 5, 14 was what the children sang about. You are the light of the world. And I'm reading from Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come once again at your feet, before your very throne room, by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. And we come because you are the Lord God Almighty. Yes, you are the sovereign of the universe, and yet you are our loving Heavenly Father. We come because we know that you love us, and you have proven your love to us in sending your only begotten Son into this world. We thank you, blessed Lord Jesus, for leaving glory, for taking upon yourself a human body, being born of a virgin. And Lord, you took upon yourself human flesh, and in your sinless body, you took our sin, our shame, our guilt, our pain, our sorrow, our sicknesses, and you were wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. We thank you that the chastisement of our peace was laid on you. It is by your wounds that we have been healed. So this morning we are here, Lord, wanting to listen to you. Speak, Lord, for we desire to listen. We don't want to hear the voice of man. We want to hear your still small voice speaking to our hearts. Open our eyes that we would perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. Write your word upon our minds, upon our hearts. Oh, come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the message this morning is, You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Now the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples. This is the Sermon on the Mount, part of the Sermon on the Mount, and that teaching includes each of us, disciples, who know Christ as Savior and Lord. And we read in Matthew 5, in the beginning of the passage, Matthew 5 verses 1 and 2, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. His disciples came to him. So those of us who believe in Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives, and we desire to obey him, we are his disciples. We acknowledge the authority of his teaching. And the Lord Jesus compares our function on earth to that of salt. You are the salt of the earth. Now, what does he mean when he compares our function on earth to that of salt? The meaning becomes clear when we consider two familiar uses of salt in relation to food. Salt adds flavor. All of us know that. Food that is tasteless becomes tasty. It becomes acceptable when seasoned with salt. Food that is saltless is tasteless. Especially if you're a person with a blood pressure problem and your doctor tells you to cut down on salt, then you find your food tasteless because of the lack of salt. In Job 6 and verse 6, this is stated in the form of a rhetorical question. Job 6 and verse 6, can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? So it is the presence of salt that makes the difference, causing us to enjoy food that we would otherwise find difficult to eat. And Jesus is telling us that as his disciples, our function is to give flavor. Give flavor to the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Now please note, the one who enjoys this flavor is God himself. The one who enjoys this flavor is God himself. Our presence on earth as his disciples makes the earth acceptable to God. I hope you realize this. And if you grasp this truth, life is worth living. Our presence on earth as His disciples makes the earth acceptable to God. Furthermore, our presence as His disciples commends the earth to God's mercy. He's saying that without us, His children, who are His disciples, without us, there would be nothing to make the earth acceptable to God. But because we are here as His disciples, God continues to deal with the earth in grace, in mercy, rather than in wrath, rather than in judgment. And so grasping this truth is so important. Grasping this truth should cause us to humbly walk with God and to seek His will and do His will. Because the judgment of God will soon fall upon this earth, and this world will pass away. This world will soon pass away. All that you see around you, everything, in fact, it will be burnt by fire. The first judgment was with water. The judgment that is coming is through fire. There's a beautiful Negro spiritual that says, It won't be rain, but fire next time. All of it is going to pass away. 1 John 2 verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world that caters to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. It is going to pass away. It will pass away. So it is our presence that makes the difference on earth. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. This principle is very clearly illustrated in the account of Abraham's intercession on behalf of Sodom. You find that in Genesis chapter 18. Because the Lord had told Abraham that he's on his way to see if the wickedness of Sodom had come to the point where judgment can no longer be withheld. Abraham then walks with the Lord on the way towards Sodom, and he reasons with the Lord about his principles of judgment. First, Abraham establishes one principle that is the basis for all that follows. And we find this principle in Genesis chapter 18, and I read it to you. Genesis 18 verses 16 to 23. And the last verse gives the principle. Genesis 18 verses 16 to 23. Then the men got up from their meal and looked out toward Sodom. As they left, Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Should I hide my plan from Abraham? The Lord asked. For Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. I have singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Then I will do for Abraham all that I have promised. So the Lord told Abraham, I have heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is so flagrant. I am going down to see if their actions are as wicked as I have heard. If not, I want to know. The other men turned and headed towards Sodom, but the Lord remained with Abraham. Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away both the righteous and the wicked? Will you sweep away both the righteous and the wicked? Now, it is never in the will of God that judgment due to the wicked should come upon the righteous. I repeat, it is never in the will of God that judgment due to the wicked should come upon the righteous. That's the first principle. Genesis 18:23. I read from the ESV version. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Then Abraham further asked the Lord, Genesis 18 verse 25, surely you wouldn't do such a thing, destroying the righteous along with the wicked. Why? You would be treating the righteous and the wicked exactly the same. Surely you wouldn't do that. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The Lord then makes it clear in conversation as he accepts the principle stated there by Abraham. It is so important for us as believers to understand this truth. If you've been made righteous by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and if you have trust Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, and if you're leading a life that is truly expressing your faith in Jesus, obeying Him and doing His will, then it is never God's will that we be included in the judgments which He brings upon the wicked. Unfortunately, many believers today do not understand this truth because they fail to distinguish between two situations. What are these two situations? These two situations outwardly may appear similar, but in reality they are completely different in nature and in cause. What are these two situations? One is persecution, and the other is God's judgment. What is the difference between persecution and God's judgment? Persecution comes from the wicked upon the righteous. Persecution comes from the wicked upon the righteous, but judgment comes from God, who is righteous, and His judgment comes upon the wicked. Therefore, persecution for the righteous and judgment for the wicked are opposite to each other in their origins, in their purpose, and in their results. The Bible clearly tells us that we as believers in Christ, we must expect to suffer persecution. The Lord tells us in a Sermon on the Mount, again in Matthew chapter 5 verses 10 to 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He doesn't say may be persecuted or shall be persecuted. He says will be persecuted. So we as believers in Christ must be prepared to endure persecution for our faith as we live for Christ on earth. And we are told, we're also told to count it as a privilege to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. When Graham Staines was killed that dark Friday, when he and his children were roasted in the Jeep, burnt alive, Mrs. Staines said, yes, of course, she was in tears, she was crying out, but at the same time she said, he had the privilege of dying for the sake of Christ. But we as believers in Christ can never be included by God in His judgment upon the wicked. This principle is stated many times in Scripture. Even when we partake of the bread and wine, we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 32. "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined," or "we are chastened, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." You see that? There's a difference between chastening or disciplining and God's judgment upon the world, upon the wicked. So there is a difference between God's dealings with believers and His dealings with the world. As believers, we can expect to experience God's disciplining hand on our lives, which is also called God's chastening of us, His children. And if we submit to God's chastening and we set our lives in order, then we are not subject to the judgments that come upon unbelievers or the world in general. The very purpose of God's chastening us as believers is to preserve us from undergoing His judgments upon unbelievers. And the writer to the Hebrews, he writes in Hebrews chapter 12 verses 6 to 8, "For the Lord disciplines those He loves." You see that? "For the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes each one He accepts as His child." As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as His own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as He does all of His children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really His children at all. In Psalm 91 verses 7 to 8, the psalmist gives this promise to the believer. Psalm 91 verses 7 and 8. "A thousand may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see" what? the reward of the wicked. The reward of the wicked. In other words, that which the wicked justly deserve, that will never fall upon the righteous. So no matter if God strikes the wicked on every side, the righteous in the midst of them will not be harmed. And this is the principle we see in the scriptures. For example, in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 7 right up to chapter 12, we see God bringing 10 judgments of ever increasing magnitude upon the Egyptians. Because they refused to listen to his prophets, Moses and Aaron. Throughout all this, God's people Israel, they dwelt in the midst of Egypt through these judgments, but not one of the 10 judgments touched them. And in Exodus chapter 11 verse 7, it's very interesting. The reason is stated very clearly. Why is it that the judgments did not touch the people of Israel while they were in Egypt, when the judgments were coming upon Egypt? Exodus 11 verse 7. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Judgment did not come upon Israel because the Lord made a difference. The Lord made a difference between his own people and the people of Egypt. Even the dogs of Egypt had to acknowledge this difference. And let me tell you, that difference is valid even to this day. Now, continuing his conversation with the Lord, let's look at Abraham concerning Sodom. Abraham attempts to determine the least number of righteous people that are needed to preserve the whole city from judgment. And so he begins with 50. That's where he starts. And then with an amazing combination of reverence, because he's speaking to the Lord, you find there a combination of reverence and persistence, and he works his way down from 50 to 10. Genesis chapter 18 verse 24. Suppose you find 50 righteous people living there in the city, will you still sweep it away and not spare it for their sakes? And then Abraham slowly moves his way down from 50 to 45, 45 to 40, 40 to 30, 30 to 20, and then finally he stops at 10. Genesis 18 verse 32. Finally Abraham said, Lord, please don't be angry with me if I speak one more time. Suppose only 10 are found there. And the Lord replied, then I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Then I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. Now, it would be difficult to arrive at an exact estimate of the population of Sodom, but there are numbers that are available for certain other cities of ancient Palestine that provide us a standard for comparison. In the days of Abraham, the walls of Jericho enclosed an area of, they say, about 7 to 8 acres of land, and this would provide a dwelling place for a minimum of maybe 5,000, maximum 10,000 people, if you pack the city, like in Gaza. Alright, there's no place in Gaza. It's packed. But Jericho was not a large city by the standards of that time. The largest city of that time was Hazor. And Hazor covered about 175 acres of land. It had a population of about 40 or 50,000. Later on in the time of Joshua, we are told that the population of the city of Ai was 12,000 people. Joshua 8 verse 25. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. So that was the population of Ai. The Bible records seem to indicate that Sodom was a more important city in its day than the city of Ai. So taking these other cities into account, Bible students have estimated the city of Sodom in Abraham's day was probably not less than 10,000 people. So God assures Abraham that 10 righteous people could by their very presence preserve a city of at least 10,000 people. Now the same ratio of 1 among 1,000 is given by Elihu in the book of Job, in Job 33 and verse 23. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, 1 among 1,000, to show man his uprightness. You also see in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 28. Though I have searched repeatedly, I have not found what I was looking for. Only 1 out of 1,000 men is virtuous. So now, it's easy to extend this ratio indefinitely. The presence of 10 righteous persons can preserve a community of 10,000. The presence of 100 righteous people can preserve a community of 1 lakh. The presence of 1,000 righteous people can preserve a community of 1 million. How many righteous people are needed to preserve the nation of India with a population of 1.42 billion? It requires 1,42,000 righteous people to preserve the population of India from perishing. I hope we get the point. 1,42,000 people scattered like grains of sand across this whole nation of 1.42 billion people. That would be sufficient to preserve the entire nation of India from God's judgment and ensure the continuance of God's grace and God's mercy. Now, I agree that it would be foolish to believe that these estimates are exact, but the Bible definitely establishes this general principle that the presence of the righteous, the presence of righteous believers, is the decisive factor in God's dealing with a community of people. How many righteous people are there? Now, to illustrate this principle, Jesus uses the metaphor of salt. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he uses a different metaphor, but he conveys the same truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors of Christ. Now, who is an ambassador? Who is an ambassador? An ambassador is a person who is sent forth in an official capacity by a nation's government to represent that government in the territory of another nation. He is the representative. He is the official representative. An ambassador's authority is in direct proportion to the authority of the government which he represents. Alright? I hope you're getting it. You're awake, church? Imagine the ambassador of India goes to Pakistan and the Pakistanis slap him. Who have they slapped?
India.
Alright? He represents the whole of India. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul specifies the garment that we as believers represent. What's the garment that we as believers in Christ represent? Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming soon. And next time he's coming, he's not coming to die on the cross. He's coming to judge the world. He's coming to judge the world. So our position on earth is that of ambassadors representing heaven's government. Can you imagine that? Can you understand that? Can you grasp this? You understand this truth. Life is worth living. Life is worth living. You are the king's representative. We represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his kingdom on earth. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because we belong to heaven. My home is in heaven. That's where I belong. Temporary residence, Kakanad. Millimbadi Nyalikat Road. Opposite DD Misty Hills. Temporary. I don't know how long. One day it will soon be over. I'll be gone. So, we have no authority to act on our own. But as long as we carefully obey the directions of Jesus, our King in heaven, what happens? The entire might and authority of heaven is behind every word that we speak and every move that we make. And that's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, before a war is declared between two nations, the last thing that happens is, the final warning is to withdraw its ambassadors from both sides. So while we are left here on earth as heaven's ambassadors, our presence guarantees a continuance of what? God's mercy, God's grace toward this earth. But when heaven's ambassadors are finally withdrawn, and I believe that can happen anytime, I believe that will take place at the rapture, and that can happen at any time, then there will be nothing left to hold back the full outpouring of God's wrath and judgment upon the earth. Now this leads us to a second effect of the presence of disciples of Christ as the salt of the earth. The second effect: salt imprisons corruption. Salt imprisons corruption. This is the second function of salt in relation to food. Now, before the invention of refrigerators, sailors who took meat on long voyages used salt as a preservative. The process of corruption was already at work before the meat was salted. Salting did not abolish the corruption, but salting the meat held the meat in check for the duration of the whole voyage. And this was so that the sailors could continue to eat the meat long after it would otherwise have been inedible. So our presence on earth as disciples of Christ operates like salt in the meat. The process of corruption, the process of the corruption of sin is already at work. This corruption is manifested in every area of human activity, and we see it all around us, and we see it on the increase. Moral, religious, social, political depravity, corruption. And we cannot abolish the corruption that is already there, but we can hold it in check. We can restrain, or we can imprison corruption long enough for God's mercy and grace to fully be worked out on planet Earth. Then, when our influence is no longer felt, corruption will come to its climax, and the result will be total degradation. This illustration from the power of salt to restrain corruption explains what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 3 to 12. And I read it out to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 3 to 12. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining. Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Paul warns. He warns that human wickedness will come to its climax, and that will come to its climax in the person who is a world ruler, supernaturally empowered, directed by Satan himself. Paul calls this ruler the man of sin. In the ESV version, that gives the more literal meaning. The ESV translates that as the man of lawlessness and the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now in 1 John chapter 2 verse 18, he is called the Antichrist. 1 John 2 verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. In the book of Revelation chapter 13 verse 4, he is called the beast. Revelation 13 verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? So this ruler will actually claim to be God, And what will he do? He will demand universal worship. Now, we have studied all of this in our study of the Gospels here in church. By the way, we have studied all the four Gospels here in church. The emergence of this satanic ruler, that's inevitable. Paul says with certainty, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Paul also declares in the same verse that the true Christ, the Lord Jesus himself, he will be the one who will administer final judgment on this false Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8, the second half of the verse, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, unfortunately, some preachers have used this teaching about the Antichrist to instill into believers an attitude that is passive, fatalistic. Antichrist is coming, they have said. Things are going to get worse and worse. And there's nothing that we can do about it. So what happens? As a result of that kind of teaching, many believers have sat back with folded hands in disappointment, even adding some piety to their disappointment. And they watched, and they continue to watch the ravages of Satan proceeding unchecked all around them. Sad, but that's true. This attitude of passivity, fatalism, it's tragic, it's unscriptural, it's wrong teaching. It is true that the Antichrist will ultimately emerge, but it is far from true that there is nothing to be done about him in the meantime. To this present moment, there is a power at work in the world that challenges, resists, and restrains the spirit of Antichrist. And Jesus said, Matthew chapter 16 verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this power, this restraining force, is described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 6 and 7. And you know what is restraining him, restraining the Antichrist now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. He will do so until he is out of the way. This restraining power, which at present holds back the full and final emergence of the Antichrist, is the personal presence of the Holy Spirit within the church, the body of Christ. Now, at the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, we are told, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. From then on, throughout the Old Testament, we find frequent references to the activity of the Holy Spirit on earth. But at the close of his earthly ministry, Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would shortly come to them in a new way, different from anything that had ever taken place on earth before up to that point of time. And Jesus gives this promise in John 14 verses 16 to 17. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now that word another in the original Greek, it means just as I am. That's what it means. Just like me. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And we can paraphrase this promise of Jesus like this. I've been with you. Jesus is saying, I've been with you in personal presence 3.5 years. And I'm now about to leave you. And after I've gone, another person, just like me, will come to take my place. The person is the Holy Spirit. And he will come. When he comes, he will be with you and he will be in you. Jesus repeats this promise in John 16 verse 6 and 7. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He's talking about his leaving, so the disciples are upset. Verse 7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The picture is clear. So there is to be an exchange of person. Jesus will depart, but in his place another person just like him will come. And the other person is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will remain with us. He will dwell in us. Jesus returns to this theme for the third time. John 16 verses 12 to 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. That's why he said, another, just like me. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. When Jesus was on earth, he spoke what the Father wanted him to speak. He went where the Father wanted him to go. He did where the Father wanted him to. He did what the Father wanted him to do. And now we have the Holy Spirit who speaks what the Lord wants him to speak, and he will declare to us the things that are to come. The exchange of persons promised by Jesus was effected in two stages. First, the ascension of Christ. From the Mount of Olives, he went up into heaven. Then 10 days later, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. At this point in history, the Holy Spirit descended as a person from heaven, and he took up his residence on planet Earth. And he is now the personal representative of the triune Godhead resident here on planet Earth. And his actual dwelling place, where is his actual dwelling place? His actual dwelling place is the body of true believers in Christ, collectively called the church. As far as God is concerned, by the way, there is only one church. Great. There's only one church as far as God is concerned. And Christ is present in that one church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this body of believers, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The great ministry of the Holy Spirit within the church is to prepare a completed body for Christ. And after completion, this body will in turn be presented to Christ as a bride is presented to a bridegroom. That's why the church is called the bride of Christ. And he's our bridegroom. And as soon as this ministry of the Holy Spirit within the church is finished, the church, the bride of Christ, will be presented to Christ, and the Holy Spirit will stop his restraining work of restraining the Antichrist through the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. The opposition between the Holy Spirit and the spirit of Antichrist is described in 1 John chapter 4 verses 3 to 4. 1 John chapter 4 verses 3 to 4. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world, and indeed is already here. But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the Spirit who lives in you, please grasp this truth, because the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. If you would recognize who he is who lives in us and recognize and grasp his power, then we can live the way that God wants us to live. We will be overcomers. We will not be overcome. In the world is the spirit of Antichrist, working toward the emergence of Antichrist himself. But in the disciples of Christ is the Holy Spirit holding back the emergence of Antichrist. Therefore, the disciples who are indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit act as a barrier, holding back the climax of lawlessness, the final emergence of the Antichrist. Now, when the church is raptured, the restraining work of the Holy Spirit who restrains the emergence of the Antichrist through the church will stop. And then what will happen? The forces of lawlessness will be able to proceed without restraint to the culmination of their purpose in the Antichrist. But now, as long as we are on planet Earth, church, it's our privilege, it's our responsibility. The privilege and the responsibility of the church, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to overcome the forces of Antichrist and to hold them in check. That's our job. That's our job. And this we must do as the salt of the earth. This we must do because we are the salt of the earth. We who are the disciples of Christ, we have two primary responsibilities. Number one, by our presence, we commend the earth to God's continuing grace and mercy. When you understand this, what a joy it is to live. Your presence on earth, our presence on earth, commends the earth to God's continuing grace, His continuing mercy upon this earth. Number two, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we hold in check the forces of corruption and lawlessness until God's appointed time. And in fulfilling these responsibilities, the church stands as the barrier to the accomplishment of Satan's supreme ambition. What is his ambition? His ambition is to gain dominion over the whole earth. And we, as church, are putting a barrier to that ambition. We're raising up a wall against him. You can't. We tell him, you have to leave. In Jesus' name, you have to go. You have to leave this place. You have to get out of here in Jesus' name. We have the authority to do so because we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. By one body, by one Spirit, we are baptized into His body, the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. We are citizens of heaven. He has given us authority. So this explains why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now that word translated falling away is literally apostasy or rebellion. And that is a departure from the faith. So long as the church stands firm and uncompromising in its faith, it has the power to hold back the final manifestation of the Antichrist. Satan himself understands this. He knows very well. And therefore, what is he trying to do? You know, the primary aim of Satan, the primary objective of Satan is to undermine the faith and righteousness of the church and to distract the church somehow from living by the word of God. He uses the world that caters to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He uses the world system and the nature of sin within us. And he himself puts pressure on us. He tries because he knows. And his primary objective is to determine that the faith and righteousness of the church is undermined. Distract the church from living by the word of God. Take the Bible out of the church. Make the church compromise with the patterns and fashions of this world. Or bring the world into the church. Bring the world into the church. Turn God's temple into a house of merchandise. Make it a den of thieves. And that's his strategy. And let me tell you, he has largely succeeded. In many pockets of the church at large, he has succeeded. Once he achieves this, Satan knows that the barrier to his purposes is removed and the way is open for him to gain both spiritual and political control over the whole earth. So that's his attempt. But Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus warns us. He warns us in the same passage regarding salt. He says in Matthew 5 verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Strong words. Strong words. There's a great danger of us becoming salt that has lost its savor. Salt that has lost its taste. If we succumb to the pressures of sin and Satan, and we let the world creep into us, into our own lives personally, and into the body of Christ, we are in great danger. We are in great danger. The salt will lose its taste. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. That's why the Apostle Paul warns us. He warns us in Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So there are only two choices. Either to overcome or to be overcome. Either to overcome or to be overcome. There is no middle way, no third course open to us. If we as believers in Christ fail to fulfill our responsibility as salt of the earth, then what will happen? The Lord will have to chastise us. There's no other way out. That's how chastisement comes into the life of believers. I'm reminded of Psalm 89, verses 38 to 52, and I was dwelling on this psalm a couple of days ago. It's a beautiful psalm. God did wonderful things for the people of Israel, and He gave them amazing promises. Now, we would naturally expect Israel to be loyal followers of God, but they were not. Right from the beginning, they were not. He's still patient with them, by the way. Don't think that God has given up on Israel. No, not at all. They turned their backs on Him and sinned against Him, and so God had to discipline them. Now this passage in Psalm 89, verses 38 to 52, it depicts God's chastening hand upon the children of Israel. And this is very similar to what can happen to us. Psalm 89, verses 38 to 45. But now you have rejected Him and cast Him off. This is what the people of Israel did. But now you have rejected Him and cast Him off. You are angry with your anointed king. You have renounced your covenant with Him. God is therefore judging them. You have rejected Him and cast Him off. You are angry with your anointed king. You have renounced your covenant with Him. You have thrown His crown in the dust. So when Israel said, "We want our own way," God said, "All right, you have it." In Romans chapter 1, we read of that. And it's an awful thing when God says, "All right, have your way. Do what you want." It's a terrible thing. You have thrown His crown in the dust. You have broken down the walls protecting Him. You see that? You have broken down the walls protecting Him and ruined every fort defending Him. Everyone who comes along has robbed Him, and He has become a joke to His neighbors. You have strengthened His enemies and made them all rejoice. You have made His sword useless and refused to help Him in battle. You have ended His splendor and overturned His throne. You have made Him old before His time and publicly disgraced Him. Now, what really happens when God disciplines His children? Think of it. Verse 39. You have renounced your covenant with Him. You have thrown His crown in the dust. You see, God wants us to reign in life through Christ on planet Earth as the salt of the earth, the light of the world. I can't go into the light of the world. But that's what God wants out of us. Peter speaks of us. He speaks to us about the privileges that we have in Christ. And he says in 1 Peter, in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." Just think of that. A royal priesthood. There are two things you find there. You have royalty and you're also priests. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our job. That's our job while we are here on earth, to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. That's our job. But when God chastens us, what happens? He takes our crowns from us, and He says, the psalmist says, "You have thrown His crown in the dust." And that sounds exactly like what Jesus said. When we lose our saltiness, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Matthew 5 verse 30. Our authority is gone, the glory is gone, the honor is gone, and instead of acting like kings, we live like slaves. That's what happens. When God chastened the Israelites, their crowns were cast in the dust. In verse 40, it says, in the same psalm, verse 40, all those protective walls were broken down, the fences broken into. Psalm 89, verse 40. "You have broken down the walls protecting Him and ruined every fort defending Him." There's no security in what was built. It's all gone. That happened when the Babylonians invaded. Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And then the Babylonians in 586 BC took southern kingdom of Israel into captivity. 70 years they were in captivity. And then they cried out to God. God restored them, brought them back into their land. You've broken down the walls protecting him and ruined every fort defending him. Yes, the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed. The temple was burnt by the Babylonians. It happened again in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman emperor, invaded Israel and destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, burned the temple. Not one stone was left upon the other, as prophesied by Jesus. So there's no security in what was built. God casts it down. You've broken down the walls protecting him and ruined every fort defending him. In verse 43, the soldiers were smitten down. Psalm 89, verse 43. You have made his sword useless and refused to help him in battle. Then verse 44, the glory ceased and God cast down the king's throne. Verse 44, you have ended his splendor and overturned his throne. You see, God's discipline is very hard. It's very hard. So what must we do when God disciplines us? What must we do when God chastens us? We must repent. We must repent. Repent. You see, when our crowns are cast down, when our authority is gone, when the glory is gone and the honor is gone and the fence is broken and the foxes have come in, what must we do? We must cry out to God in repentance. And I like the rest of the psalm. Psalm 89 verses 46 to 52 ends with hope. Oh Lord, how long will this go on? Will you hide your face forever? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your anger burn like fire? Remember how short my life is, how empty and futile this human existence. No one can live forever, all will die. No one can escape the power of the grave. Lord, where is your unfailing love? You promised it to David with a faithful pledge. Consider, Lord, how your servants are disgraced. I carry in my heart the insults of so many people. Your enemies have mocked me, O Lord. They mock your anointed king wherever he goes. Praise the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So what is he doing? What is the psalmist doing? In repentance, he is crying out to God. And you and I, we must do the same. Psalm 89 verse 46. Oh Lord, how long will this go on? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your anger burn like fire? Now remember, these questions are coming from a heart, the heart of a man. His heart is broken. He's in pain. He's going through the hand of God's chastisement, God's punishment. And several times you find that word, remember, remember. You find that in these verses. Verse 47. Psalm 89. Remember how short my life is, how empty and futile this human existence. What could the psalmist possibly remind God of? What can you remind God of? By the way, God doesn't have a bad memory. But he has the ability to forgive. He has the ability to forget. He puts our past behind. He gives us a new start. No matter how many times you've fallen, no matter how many times, in Malayalam it says, no matter how many times you've fallen, face down on the ground, you're wounded, you're bleeding, and you're aching on the inside, no matter how many times you've messed it up, there is hope. If alone, you would look up. If alone, you would look up and cry out to God. Cry out to God, because he's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. And he's reminding God, he's telling God, life is short. As though God doesn't know it. He's telling God, life is short. Remember how short my life is, how empty and futile this human existence. Verse 47. Life is short. God did not make us and redeem us in vain. Sometimes what he does for us is in vain, but that's our fault, not his fault. Life is short, and that's good to remember. The next time you're tempted to sin, remember, life is short. Right? So why waste time disobeying God? Why not disobey him? And enjoy his presence and experience his power and live as a victor, not as a victim. Then you find him reminding God of his promises. Psalm 89 verse 49. Lord, where is your unfailing love? You promised it to David with a faithful pledge. Now this refers to the covenant that God had made with David. And that was an eternal covenant. That his throne will be for David's throne will be forever and ever. That's a prophecy regarding the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God doesn't break his promises, neither does he forget them. But he likes to have us remind him of those promises. The next thing that we find the psalmist doing is he reminds God of the reproach of the enemy. The reproach of the enemy. It's awful. The malicious statements of the enemy. The evil of the enemy. You see, he comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Psalm 89 verse 50 and 51. Consider, Lord, how your servants are disgraced. I carry in my heart the insults of so many people. Your enemies have mocked me, O Lord. They mock your anointed king wherever he goes. Remember our reproach. Why? Because the reproach of the enemy distracts from the glory of God. The reproach of the enemy distracts from the glory of God. Now let's remember, we as God's church, we are the salt of the earth. We are here to bring glory to God. We are here on earth to add flavor and to restrain evil. And as we do so, what happens? We are actually bringing glory to God. If you read the book of Revelation, you find in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you find the letters to the seven churches, beginning with the Ephesian church and ending with the Laodicean church. The Ephesian church lost its first love for God. When it comes to the Laodicean church, by the way, it is not just churches at that point of time in history. Those churches were very much there. But it also represents church history. The Ephesian church lost its first love for God. The Laodicean church became lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Jesus said to the Laodicean church, Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And that's what I believe he's calling each one of us to do. If we truly want to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, we must live with hearts that are broken, hearts that are repentant, hearts that are humble before God, walking with the Lord, in step with him, listening to his voice, obeying him wholeheartedly, no compromise. Please don't let the world creep into your life. Don't let the enemy get a foothold. Because if he gets a foothold in your life, that foothold will become a stronghold. And before you know it, you hit the ground, face down. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. That's happening all over. It's happening all over. It's happening in this very season. In this very season, the enemy is trying to push the world into the church. It's happening. Strange, isn't it? The season which is supposed to be called the birth of Christ has now become what? A rat race. A huge business. A huge business. I was driving down from my home and passed through NPOL, NPOL, and I saw the center of NPOL, the junction there, a huge Santa Claus. Massive. I don't know how much money they would have spent on that thing, no? You look at the shops all around you. What do you see today? What's it become? A business. And that's coming into the church. And that's one of the reasons why we don't celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the incarnation, yes, we do. And I do that every time I cry out to God. Thank you, Lord, for leaving glory, coming into this world, taking upon yourself a human body, being born of a virgin, confining yourself to, just imagine that, confining himself to the womb of a virgin, just like you and me. Who is he? Eternal God, Prince of Peace, the Lord of this universe, and he confines himself to the womb of a virgin. And he's born into this world in human flesh. For what? to shed his blood on the cross to forgive you, you and me of our sins. That's why he came. He came to seek and to save the lost. What have we made of him? You know what he told the Jews? You made my house what? Huh? The first cleansing, you said you made it a house of merchandise. The second cleansing you find in John's Gospel, you see, he says you made it a den of thieves. Made it a den of thieves. There's much that we need to repent of. Don't let the world creep into your life, my friends. Don't allow that to happen. Draw the line. Put the barrier. Don't let Satan get a foothold. Nip him at the bud stage. And when you do so, you will experience God's power. You'll experience God's power. You'll experience His presence. Because you see, you want to experience God's power, you need to live in purity. You need to live in holiness. You need to live a life that is set apart unto God. You need to be the salt. Not lose its flavor. Don't lose saltiness. I've run out of time. But praise God. You know, what does Jesus tell the Laodicean church? The Ephesian church lost its first love for God. The Laodicean church became lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And Jesus said, by the way, we are living in the period of the Laodicean church. What does he tell the Laodicean church? Revelation chapter 3 verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And repent. Therefore, let us repent. Repent of our failures and ask God for His mercies. Ask God for His mercies. The next verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is the famous verse. He's standing outside the door of the church, of Laodicean church, and he's knocking. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I will sup with him and he with me. The knock is on the door of the church. The call is to the individual. If any man hear my voice and open the door. That includes the woman, by the way. All right. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. He doesn't say I might come in, I may come in, I shall come in. He said I will come in. And what does he say? I will sup with you and you with me. When you have supper, what happens? You talk, don't you? Right? When you have a meal. Last time we had that get together after church, and we said, what did we say? We must have more times of close-knit fellowship when we can just share a meal, right? Because when we have a meal together, what happens? We talk with each other. So make sure you have meals together as a family, alright? Not one eating in one time, somebody eating some other time. No, try as much as you can to eat together. Because when you come together and you share a meal, what happens? You talk. You talk. You're able to communicate. You open your heart. There's something about bread, the breaking of bread, alright, where there is communion. I will come in. I will sup with him. You'll experience God's presence. You'll experience God's power. And you will truly be the salt of the earth. So, I like this last verse in Psalm 89. You see, he ends on the mountains. He ends on the mountains. He hit his face on the ground. But then he cries out to God and he pleads with God and he reminds God of his promises. And then the next thing you find is he's on the mountains. Praise the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Psalm 89 verse 52. He cries out to God in repentance and God hears his cry. His heart is lifted in praise to the Lord. And the Lord will surely hear our cry of repentance too. So what must we do? Come back to him. Pray the prayer of Moses asking God to help us. You know what Moses prayed? I love that prayer. Teach us. So teach us to number our days. Psalm 90 verse 12. When you count your birthdays, you count your birthdays in days or years? In years. Alright? What is Moses saying here? Count your... Teach us to count, to number our days. Live today as though it was the last day of your life. And live it unto the Lord. that we may gain a heart of wisdom, and He fills our hearts with praise and worship. Praise the Lord. Amen and amen. Let's say that together. Praise the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I believe the Lord has spoken somewhere during this message to you. I believe there is some area in your life the Lord has touched, something that He has told you, something very specific. But whatever it is, just cry out to Him. Respond to what He has told you, because in so doing you will be released. You will be delivered. You will experience power. You will experience His presence. You will experience victory. Some of you are probably hurting deep down inside. And you really don't know why you're hurting. You don't seem to find a cause for that hurt that's going on inside you. There are probably wounds in your memories, deep inside. Would you just cry out to Him and tell Him, Lord, please, Jesus, walk down memory lane in my life. Touch that area in my life, oh God, where I'm so beaten and broken. Please help me. And be assured of this. Jesus is coming to that point to help you, to release you, to deliver you, to break that stronghold or that foothold of the enemy over your life and to set you free. That's what He wants. And when you cry out to Him, He's listening. Would you just pray, Lord, please help me. Please help me. I need You, Jesus. Please help me. Please deliver me. I trust You, Jesus. I trust You, Jesus. Thank You. I thank You, Jesus. Fill my heart with praise. Fill my heart with worship. Make me truly the salt that You want me to be. Lift me up out of the dust. Raise me up, Lord, for You are the glory and the lifter of my head. Cry out to Him. He is here, right in our midst, and He hears us. Brother Christie, would you please close in prayer?
Indeed be restored and saved, that You want us to be. Isn't that why You sent Your only begotten Son? Do away with the works of the devil and everything that hinders us from being what You want us to be. Kindly bring back faith.